to be here tonight. Good to see everyone with us again this evening. Got another good number tonight, and we really appreciate your presence with us this evening. We had a gospel meeting at Oak Mountain one time, and after the singing, the preacher got up and he said, "If that doesn't give you goosebumps, I guess you're just not goosebumpable." And I think that way about the singing tonight, and all this week, really. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, you're just not goosebumpable. And just about forget about what I was going to preach about, you know, get caught up in the singing and think, well, let's see, now what was it I'm supposed to talk about tonight? But I really enjoyed that, and just very uplifting. It's not uncommon these days to hear about just terrible tragedies in the world, maybe a hurricane in which just people's lives are lost and people are left homeless, maybe by the hundreds or maybe by the thousands. Remember, Katrina came through the New Orleans area and killed several hundred people and left thousands and thousands of people homeless. And that area never has really recovered to where it was before Katrina came through. And that's just one example of those kinds of things. A few years ago, the tsunami hit, and same situation. Thousands of people killed, or at least hundreds of people killed, and thousands left homeless. And you can imagine the little children that lost their parents in that, or the parents that lost their children. Sometimes we'll hear about an earthquake, and the news will show footage of buildings that are collapsed, and the parents of children that are missing gathering together at that scene, and the rescue workers may be pulling bodies out of the rubble, and parents wondering, is that my child? Is my child alive? It's just, those are terrible and heart-wrenching tragedies. There are mudslides and wildfires and famine, and we've seen the pictures of victims of famine. They're starving to death, and just a terrible, terrible situation. On a personal level, we know men and women and children who've suffered devastating tragedies in their lives, maybe a terminal illness in which a person suffers severely, just very debilitating diseases. Not only does that strike men and women in the prime of life, but sometimes little children, just babies, will suffer with a condition of one kind or another, maybe a fatal disease of some kind. People suffer financial ruin, and these days you find people losing their jobs and losing their sources of income. Maybe they're in business for themselves and their businesses fail. They just through really no fault of their own, it just doesn't work. And they lose everything. They lose all the money that they got invested, and maybe they lose their personal income as well. Sometimes people are greatly perplexed by these things. Why are these things happening? You know, why is this happening to me? And they wonder about those kinds of things in the midst of these hardships and difficulties. Why am I forced to go through these things? Or why is this innocent child forced to go through this terrible suffering? And we wonder about that. Why is it that these kinds of tragedies take place in the world? Well, there's a book of the Bible that deals with these ideas. It's not the only place in the Bible where these ideas are dealt with, but the book of Job does deal with the problem of suffering and why personal tragedy might take place. Sometimes when we face these kinds of things, I'm convinced anyway that we really ask the wrong questions. And so perhaps the book of Job will help us to sort that out and be sure that when we do face these hardships and difficulties, well, then we will ask the right questions as we go through those things so that we'll be able to better endure them and better negotiate and navigate the trials of our lives. And so all we want to do tonight is just go back to the book of Job, take some time just to sort of remind ourselves what the book is about, and then make some observations toward the end. I don't know when the last time you studied the book of Job was. It's a great study, for all I know you studied it last week. But if that's the case, just sort of bear with us. But it might have been a while since you studied the book of Job or thought very much about it. And so we'll spend some of our time tonight just trying to remind ourselves what the story is about. The book of Job is about a man who must have lived in the patriarchal period, sometime around the time of maybe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are some good reasons to think that. He lived before the law of Moses was given. For example, he lives to be an old man, over 140 years old, chapter 41, verses 16 and 17 tell us. He acted as the patriarch of the family. When he becomes concerned about his children, about the fact that they may have fallen into sin, he offers a sacrifice on their behalf. He offers a sacrifice for them. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And so, he's acting as the patriarch of the family. There's no temple mentioned. There's no priesthood mentioned. And so, the head of the family, Job, the patriarch in the family, he offers sacrifice for his children when he becomes concerned about them. He's a wealthy man. Chapter 1 and verse 3 describes his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And so he was the greatest man of all the men of the East. And so his wealth is measured by how many donkeys he has and how many camels he has and how many yoke of oxen he has. And he's the greatest man in the East. And so he's a prominent figure. He's well known to the people around him. He's married, chapter 2 and verse 9 informs us. Although his wife doesn't turn out to be very much help to him, he's married and he has a number of children. In fact, he has 10 children. Chapter 1 and verse 2 says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He is a morally excellent man. And he's described in, you know, just the highest terms. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So there are four phrases that describe his character. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And we find that description of Job on more than one occasion throughout the book. And so that gives you some idea of this particular man, some description of the man named Job. Now we can sort of divide up his story into four scenes. The first scene, the second scene, third scene, and fourth scene. In the first scene, Satan attempts to persuade Job to renounce God. And so, read if you will, in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." And then verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And so, there's our description of Job's moral character, once again, coming from the mouth of God Himself. And so, as the story unfolds, Satan is given permission to attempt to persuade Job to renounce God. In fact, it's God who brings the case of Job to the attention of Satan. And so God says to Satan, "Well, where did you come from?" "Well, I've been in the earth, just roaming to and fro in the earth." And it's God then who says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And so he's a great man, he's a wonderful man, he's upright and blameless, and he fears God and all of those kinds of things. And so, have you considered him? And then Satan responds in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" "Well, sure he's upright," Satan says. "Of course he's a moral man. Of course he's a godly man. And he's faithful in service to you because you have blessed him." No wonder he returns the favor, so to speak, by living in harmony with you and your will. You've blessed him. Does Job fear God for no reason? "Well, of course there's a reason," Satan says. In verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And then verse 11, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so Satan makes this accusation. Job serves God because God has blessed him, and God has sort of built a wall around him and protects him. And so that's why Job serves God. Now, remove those blessings, and Job would abandon God. Job would renounce God. And so that's the accusation that the accuser has to make. And so then God says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so go ahead, Satan, go ahead. Take away everything that he's got. All that he has is in your power. And of course, Satan proceeds to take away everything that he has. In the following verses, we'll find that he takes away Job's donkeys in verse 14. We find that he takes away his servants. And then verse 17, again, he takes away, or verse 16, he takes away his sheep. And so he's taking away all his wealth, all his servants. And then as we read a little bit further, he takes away his children as well. And so everything he's got except his wife, Satan takes away. And so Satan's plan is, I'll take all of this away, and when all of this is taken away, well then Job will renounce God. But Job remains faithful to God. After all of this has been taken away and Job is left with practically nothing, verse 20 says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." He fell to the ground and worshiped. And so, in spite of all these things being lost, what did he do? Well, he worshiped God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. All right, and so Job remains faithful. So in spite of this hardship, in spite of losing everything, Job does not renounce God. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't shake his fist at God, you know, and blaspheme God and become angry with God. He says, "Well, the Lord has blessed me, and now the Lord has taken these things away. I'm going to worship God anyway." Well, that's how the first scene ends. And then that brings us then to the second scene here in chapter 2. And the circumstances are similar, but Satan makes a new accusation. In verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so again, God is the one who brings to Satan's attention the case of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He's still a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And now here's the new accusation. Remember, Job has left everything, and now Satan says, "Well, if you allow me to touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." And so, on the previous occasion, God said, "Take everything away from him. You just can't strike his body." And now Satan says, "Let me strike his body. If you let me strike his body, well then, I'm certain he will curse you to your face." And so God allows Satan to do that. Verse 6. "So the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Now that's only, I think, a partial description of the suffering that Job endured. Look at some of the other things that are said about Job's physical condition inflicted upon him by Satan. Chapter 7 and verse 5, Job is speaking and he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt, and my skin hardens and runs." And so he's got these boils all over him, from his feet all the way up to his head, but he said, "My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt." You remember, he went out to the ash pile and took a piece of pottery and scraped his skin and just in just terrible, terrible agony. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 28. "I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. I'm decaying like a rotten thing." And so he's got all these boils and just, you can just only imagine what all that must have brought on. And then chapter 30 and verse 30. "My skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. Therefore my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep." And so my skin is turning black. It's running. I've got fever in my bones. And so he's just a miserable, miserable man from a physical point of view. And so, it's a terrible, terrible condition. And, you know, remember, throughout all this, Job doesn't know anything about these conversations that God has had with Satan. And so God knows what has gone on. Satan knows what has gone on. But God never does tell Satan about these conversations. And so all of this has come upon him. He's lost his children. He's lost his home. He's lost his wealth. Even his wife. You know, Satan keeps Job's wife alive, doesn't take his wife from him, but Satan turns her against him. Why don't you just curse God and die, she says, chapter 2 and verse 9. But Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And so Job, as the scriptures would say, maintains his integrity. He maintains his faithfulness to God, even though he suffered just about, you know, the very worst that any human being could suffer. Let's just stop right here and make an observation. Reading this makes me realize that Satan would do absolutely anything and everything within his power to draw us away from God. You know, sometimes we behave as though temptation is, you know, we kind of flirt with it a little bit, and we sort of toy with it a little bit. We're sort of like Samson in that regard, I suppose. And, you know, in the world, the world sort of scoffs at the idea that there is a devil running around trying to draw people into sin. I'll tell you what, Satan would do anything he could to you and to me and to your children and to my children to draw them away from God. He would make you sick if he could. He would make you as sick as he made Job if he could. He would injure us. He would torture us. He would imprison us. He sometimes might subtly deceive us or turn our family against us. He could sneakily introduce error into the body of Christ. He'll use every device within his power to draw us away from God. You know, the New Testament says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You ever see those nature shows on TV? And here's the lion, and he's crouched down in the bushes, and here comes the little antelope. You know, here comes the little antelope just loping along, and then all of a sudden, here comes the lion. It pounces out, and the race is on. The race is on. And the poor little baby antelope doesn't stand a chance, does it? Before you know it, the lion jumps on that antelope. He doesn't pet it, you know, and here, let me scratch your back for you so you feel, just rips it limb from limb. Well, that's what the devil wants to do to us. And if we're just prancing along through life, like that little antelope, unsuspecting and naive, well, don't be surprised if we're spiritually torn limb from limb. That's what the devil will do to us. And that's what he was trying to do to Job. And so we've got to have our guard up. We've got to be vigilant and be watchful and be sober and take these things seriously, or else we'll be devoured just like that little antelope. The devil can only do what the Lord allows him to do. It's the Lord that sets limits on Satan. We see that in the book of Job as well. Now, Satan, have you considered Job? Well, does Job serve God for naught, for no reason? You've blessed him. That's why he serves you. Well, I'll tell you what. You can take away everything that he's got, but you can go no further than that. And so God is limiting Satan. God has the power to do that. And you know what? He limits Satan in our case as well. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13? "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, since you'll be able to endure it." And so, in our cases, in our individual cases, the Lord is with us. He's watching out on our behalf. He's not going to allow Satan to be able to tempt us beyond what we're able to resist. With a temptation, he'll provide a way of escape so that we can endure it. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is on our side. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. So that ought to give us confidence when we face difficulty, when we face hardship, when we face temptation, that we can endure it and we can successfully deal with it. All right, that's an aside. Let's get back to Job. Here's the third scene. We've looked at the first two scenes in which Satan attempts to draw Job away from the Lord. Well, let's look at this, the third scene. It's the most lengthy scene in the book. Job's friends come to visit him. They hear that Job has been afflicted by all these things, and they come to visit him. There's three of them that we're introduced to at first. Their names are Eliphaz, verse 11, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so they come to see Job, and when they see him, verse 12 says, they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they didn't recognize him. And so, just think about the condition that he was in, the sickness that had overcome him. Well, they didn't even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky, and they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. Now, you may have been in similar situations. You go visit somebody in their home, or you go to the hospital, and you see their condition, and, boy, you just don't know what to say. You don't know what to say sometimes on those occasions, especially when the situation is very grave. And so Job's condition is so severe. First of all, they don't recognize him, and then it seems as though they don't know what to say. And so they remain silent for 7 days. Job speaks first. What we find in the following chapters is this alternation of speeches. Job speaks first, and then his three friends speak one at a time. One will make a speech, and then Job will answer. And then another will make a speech, and then Job will answer. And then the third will make a speech, and Job will answer. And so that goes on for a number of chapters, one by one, making their speeches and Job answering. But Job speaks first in chapter 3, and he bewails his condition. In fact, he says, I wish I were never born. It would have been better for me not ever to have been born than to suffer in this way, to live through this condition. It's interesting, as you read through there, Job never does raise the possibility of taking his life. And he says, I wish I were never born, but he never considers taking his life. And then finally down in verse 26, he simply says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And then his friends begin to speak. Now, they're not very nice to Job, to say the least. In fact, they accuse him of doing things wrong. Now, remember that description we found of Job, that he was blameless and he was upright, he was faithful to God, and those kinds of descriptions we found earlier. Well, they believe and they accuse Job of committing sin. Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and we'll just look at a sample of the things that these men have to say. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, we find Eliphaz speaking. Remember now, he says, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Now, Job, you know the innocent don't perish. You know that. And you're suffering and you're perishing. You must not be innocent. You must have done something wrong. Verse 8. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Job, you're simply harvesting what you've sown. You're reaping trouble, and so you must have sown trouble. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. And so that's a sample of the kinds of things that Eliphaz has to say to Job. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Eliphaz says, but as for me, now if I were in your place, he's not in Job's place, but if I were, I would seek God, and I would place my case before God. And so in other words, he's saying, Job, what you need to do is repent. And you must have done something wrong. Hey, look, just admit it and repent and take it to God, and maybe things will turn out better for you. In verse 17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Job, look, the Lord has disciplined you. He's reproving you because you've done something wrong. It would be better for you simply to admit that and to take your discipline, and then maybe things will be better. But Job doesn't do that. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, but it is still my consolation and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. I haven't done anything wrong. You're accusing me falsely. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Verse 4, teach me, and I will be silent. Look, show me. What have I done wrong? Show it to me. And show me how I have erred. And so you can't do it because I haven't erred. Verse 30, is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Look, I can tell right from wrong. I know right from wrong. I know if I've spoken unjustly. I know that if I've denied the words of the Lord, but I haven't. And so your accusations are unfounded. Well, let's go to see what Bildad, this second friend of Job, has to say. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 7. Does God pervert justice? You know, it would be unjust for God to punish an evil man, an innocent man like this. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sins against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. And so, in other words, you know, God deals with a man in a just way. If a man is innocent, he wouldn't allow these kinds of things to happen to him. If these things are happening to you, Job, it's because you're not innocent. And so, verse 5, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly. And so you see, God deals with people in a consistent way. If they're righteous, He blesses them. If they're not righteous, well, He punishes them. Job, you're being punished. Therefore, you must have done something wrong. Look at verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will He support evildoers. And so the accusations, the implied accusations continue. But Job again maintains his own integrity. Look at chapter 9 and verse 17 in Job's answer to this man. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Well, there's no cause for what I'm going through. There's no reason why this is happening to me. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Now, Job wouldn't say that he's a sinless man, that he's never committed a sin, but he's a righteous man. He's upright. He's done nothing to bring this kind of situation upon himself. Look at verse 20. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Now, Job doesn't understand all this, obviously, but you can see that he's maintaining his righteousness. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And so even though these men are accusing him and trying to reason with him, still Job is consistent in his defense of himself. I haven't done anything to deserve this. And then look at chapter 10 and verse 7 again. Job is continuing to speak and answer Bildad. Verse 7 says, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. So he's speaking about God there. You know I'm not guilty. And yet, you don't deliver me. Well, let's look at his third friend and see what the third friend has to say. Zophar argues, Job, you need to just admit your sins, repent, and God will bless you. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread your hand to Him, in other words, just confess your sin, Job. Just spread out your hand to Him and appeal to Him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it away. Put it far, far away. In other words, repent. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. In other words, Job, if you just confess and repent, well, then it'd be a brand new day for you. All of this would be in your past. You know, just like it being washed away by the river, you'd remember it's just sort of a long-gone experience, and things would be much better for you. You'd enjoy a brand new day. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, there Zophar says, if God were to speak about these matters, he would testify against you. Verse 5 especially. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. And so Zophar accuses him. Bildad accuses him. Eliphaz accuses him. But here Zophar says, if God were to speak about these things, if God were to open his mouth, well, he would be accusing you as well. He would be speaking against you. But again, Job continues to maintain his own innocence and maintain his own uprightness. Chapter 12 and verse 4, I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke. You know, the people are, you know, they just have contempt for me. I'm just a joke to them, though I'm a blameless and upright man. Eventually, we're introduced to a fourth character in the story, or a fourth friend, so to speak. These speeches go back and forth for a number of chapters, and then finally in chapter 32, a man named Elihu is introduced. He's been there, but he's been sitting to the side and listening to these four men speak back and forth. He's a little bit younger than the other men, and so he sort of just assumes a position of, you know, quietness, just sitting back and listening. But in chapter 32, the first several verses, we find that he's become very angry at the situation. Then these three men, verse 1 says, ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, you know, now, am I going to handle this situation for y'all? You know? Now, I'm much younger than y'all, but here, let me at him. Let me have a chance to speak. And so, his message is very much like the others. Each one is a little different from the others, but they're very similar in many ways. He reproves Job. Look at chapter 35 and verse 8. Remember, this is a younger man now. And listen to what he has to say. Chapter 35, verse 8. Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. You know, you're the very kind of guy that does this kind of thing. And so, remember, this is a younger man who's making these accusations against Job. And then look at verse 16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. You know, Job is an ignorant man. He multiplies words without knowledge. Doesn't know what he's talking about. And so he reproves Job. And he says God's judgment, Job's ordeal, really serves to refine and purify and discipline Job. And so Job simply ought to accept God's discipline and try to benefit from it. And so chapter 33 and verse 29 says, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be quiet or keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent and I will teach you wisdom. Again, this is a young man. Listen, Job, let me just inform you about what's going on here. You know, this is God reproving you. Now just pay attention and learn something. And then you'll be better off as a result. And so those are the speeches of these three men, or these four men. All of them accused Job. Job continues to maintain his innocence all the way through. Now, let's just make a few observations at this point. Now, the messages of these friends, not altogether wrong, are they? Not altogether wrong. Sometimes God does use physical elements to discipline His people, or to chastise, or to punish His people. Well, the book of Amos is a case in point. And so, Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, God's speaking to His people, and He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so, look, I sent a famine. So God is using these physical circumstances to bring about repentance. But they didn't repent in this case in Amos chapter 4. In verse 7, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until the harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. Still you haven't returned to me. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. You still didn't return to me. And so what the three friends or four friends say, not altogether wrong. Sometimes God does reprove His people and discipline His people through physical circumstances. But they are not right in their argument in this case. Not all suffering is God's discipline. Not all suffering is God's chastisement. And so it is incorrect to assume that when a person suffers or a nation suffers or a city suffers, for that matter, God is punishing them. And so sometimes God will discipline people in this way, but not always. And it's a mistake to assume that if a person suffers, well, then he must be a sinner. That's a mistake. And that was a mistake in Job's case. And so at the end of the book, chapter 42 and verse 7, the Lord says to these three men that they need to offer a sacrifice for themselves so that they might be forgiven of their false accusations and God would accept them because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job did. All right, and so they were wrong and they were at fault in their false accusations against Job. Another observation is simply this, that Job is, in fact, innocent. Now, not sinless, of course, and throughout his life, but he's a blameless man. He continues to be an upright man, and he hasn't done anything to deserve what has happened to him. Look at Job chapter 31. I heard a sermon one time, a man preached, and he's talking about a young lady he had spoken to and who she might be dating and so forth, and she said, well, you know, I'm trying to be a P-31 looking for a J-31. So a P-31 looking for a J-31. She said, yeah, you know, Proverbs chapter 31, the worthy woman, that's what I'm trying to be, and I'm trying to find a J-31, Job chapter 31. Well, look at what Job says. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? But look at his character. Again, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. And so, all through this chapter, and if I've done anything wrong, well then, I'll accept the calamity. I'll accept the consequences of that. But I haven't done anything wrong. At least not deserving of all this. And so Job maintains his integrity. And then our third observation at this point is simply that Job genuinely struggles with the cause of his suffering. He knows deep down that God is in control. And yet it seems that God is out of control because a righteous, innocent man like Job is suffering. And so he truly struggles with all of those circumstances. Look at what he says in chapter 19 and verse 6. Job makes some really strong statements. I'm not sure we ought to be making these statements. 19 verse 6. I know then that God has wronged me. That's strong, isn't it? I know that God has wronged me. So he's struggling with all this. You know, God is in control. I know that God is in control. I know that I haven't done anything wrong. I don't understand why I'm suffering in this way. Chapter 19, and then look at verse 21. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Now remember, he doesn't know anything about this conversation that's taken place between God and Satan. All he knows is that God is in control. And now, the hand of God has struck me. And then look at chapter 16 and verse 21. Chapter 16, verse 21. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a neighbor, as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. And so, I want to plead with God. I know that God is in control. Let's actually skip back up to verse 12 and include some of those statements. I was at ease, but He shattered me. See, He shattered me. I was living a good life. I was at ease, but God shattered me. And He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as His target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. And so you see, Job's struggling with all of this. On the other hand, Job knows and confesses his confidence that God will vindicate him in the end. And so look at chapter 13 and verse 18. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I know that things will be put right. And I will be shown to be a righteous man. Go back to verse 15. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before Him. And so no matter what happens to me, I'm still going to hope in God. That's my only hope. And I know in the end, I'll be vindicated. And then there's that statement in chapter 19 and verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. In other words, He's going to stand up with me. You know, He's going to be my ally, not my adversary. But I know that my Redeemer lives. Job's a human being like the rest of us. You know, these things happen to us, and bad things happen, tragedies happen to us, and you know, that's just the kind of emotions that we feel. I don't understand what's going on. Why would God let this happen? And then the next minute is, I know that God's going to deliver me. I know that that's my only hope. And so he's swinging back and forth between these maybe even extreme emotions. In scene 4, finally God speaks. Chapters 38 through 41. He says, in essence, my ways are not your ways, Job. If I tried to explain all these things to you, you wouldn't understand it anyway. And you have no right to call into question my decision and my actions. Who are you? A created thing. I'm the Creator. And who are you to call into question what I do? That's God's response to Job. Now, God never does tell Job about these conversations he's had with Satan. He never does explain to Job why he's suffering. All he says is more or less, who are you to call into question what I, God, do? Ultimately, Job acknowledges God's greatness. And so in chapter 42, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things. I know how powerful you are, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. All right, I'll listen. I'll listen to what you have to say. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And so he simply acknowledges God's greatness. I repent. You're right. I've got no right to call into question your motives or attribute, you know, injustice to you. I repent. I yield to your greatness. And in the end, his wealth, his family are restored to him. Chapter 42, verses 10 and following. Well, we've taken all our time talking about the story of Job. Let's just take a few minutes then to talk about some of the questions we might ask in relation to the story. Why does this happen to Job? You know, Job asked that question himself. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. Just look at that several times in those few verses, Job is saying, why? You know, I remember when I was young, reading the book of Job, and, you know, just thought, this is going to answer all the questions about why people suffer in the world. And Job is going to be just a wonderful man, and he's not going to have any doubts, he's not going to ask why, he's going to understand all this. And then I read it, and I realized, hey, Job doesn't have the answers either. And so in chapter 7, in verse 20, Job says this, let me get on the right page. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Why? 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 Job asked that question. We ask that question. And sometimes we try to give an answer as to why people suffer. We might say things like, well, you know, we brought these things on ourselves. We've chosen to sin. Now, God didn't intend for these things to happen to us, but because of our rebellion and because of our sin, we brought these calamities on ourselves because we live in a fallen world. Well, I think that's true. We have brought these things on ourselves. Sometimes we say, well, you know, things happen by chance. Sometimes Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 says, time and chance happens to them all. And so sometimes bad things happen to us. It's just chance. It's just the way things are. And I suppose there's some validity to that. Sometimes we might say, bad things happen so that good may come. In Philippians chapter 1, you remember Paul says, well, my circumstances have brought about the furtherance of the gospel. The whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Christ as a result of my imprisonment. And so a bad thing happened to Paul, but it turned out to be good in some ways. And so we say, well, you know, bad is really good. If we endure, you know, if we persevere, bad can become good. And again, I think there's validity to that as well. Bad things happen to us to make us stronger. Peter talks about that. You remember, it's gold refined by fire. The gold is melted, the gold suffers, but the impurities are burned out. And so as we pass through trial, we suffer. But we come through the fire stronger. And so sometimes bad turns out for our benefit. It makes us stronger. And then sometimes we might suggest, well, you know, the bad things that happen to us in this life just make us want to go to heaven all that much more. If nothing bad ever happened to us, we'd just be content to live here. We never would want to leave this place and go to heaven. And so the bad things that we go through make us long for that place where there's no more tears and no more sighing, no more death, no more crying, none of that. That's the value of bad things. And so I think there's validity to all those answers, but ultimately they don't completely satisfy, do they? And why couldn't God allow good things to happen to us without having to go through bad things? You know, why couldn't He do it that way? And so ultimately they're not really completely satisfying. And so, we may not ever know why we suffer. Job never knew why he was suffering. You know, we might ask instead of why me, well, why not me? You know, I enjoy God's blessings, though I don't deserve them. Well, why shouldn't I go through some suffering, though I don't deserve it? Well, what makes me so special that I should be excused from hardship in life when others experience hardship in life? Well, why not me? That's what Job said to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. He said, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Why shouldn't we accept adversity? We've had it good for a long time. And so what makes us so special that we should be excused from suffering some of these hardships? Ultimately, in the book of Job, the question isn't answered. That is, the question why is not answered. That's not the right question to ask. You know, if the Bible doesn't provide an answer to the question you're asking, you're not asking the right question. You need to make a shift and you need to begin asking other questions, the questions for which the answer is found in the Bible. Those are the questions that God wants us to ask. And so a better question would be, what? Not why, but what? What should I do now that I'm suffering? What should I do? Job's answer is that he should submit to God. You instruct me. Those are Job's words in Job chapter 42. I will submit to God. You instruct me. Chapter 42 and verse 4. The correct response to suffering is this. God's ways are higher than my ways. I may not always understand them, but I trust Him to be with me. And I will obey Him and praise Him come what may. That's the correct response to suffering. And so the right question to be asking is not, why is this happening to me? The right question is, what am I going to do now that suffering comes along? And the answer is the same answer that Job gave. I will praise God. I will yield to His greatness. And I will just trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in life. You know, sometimes people aren't prepared to react to hardship in the appropriate way. And so when hardship comes, because they haven't thought about it and planned for it and prepared ahead of time, they become angry with God, they blaspheme Him, they reject Him. And so we need to prepare for these things before they occur in our lives. It's during hardship that our character will be revealed. We'll discover something about ourselves, and the people around us will discover something about us as well. And what we will discover is, am I a person of faith or not? Am I a person that trusts in God or not? Now, we might think we are when everything's good and when everything's easy, but our true character won't be revealed until the hardship comes. And so we need to plan today. It's coming. I know that. It's coming. And so we need to plan today. I'm going to trust and obey and not call God's actions into question. Who am I to do that with God? And then the third question is this. Well, we're driven back to the question concerning the nature of God. You know, in part, the book of Job deals with the greatness of God. It asks a question about God. Is God great enough to cause us to glorify Him and serve Him even when He gives us nothing? Now see, I think that's the accusation that Job is making. I mean, that Satan is making. We, in some ways, and I guess it's true, he's accusing Job. Job's faith is shallow. You bless him with these gifts, and so he serves you. But if you take them away, well, then he'll curse you. But I think there's another accusation being made. God, you are so small, you've got to bribe people to worship you. So there's an accusation being made against God. And so who is this God that we ought to serve, that we're saying we ought to serve? Is he great enough to cause us to serve him even though he gives us nothing? Even if we had no blessing at all? Well, the book of Job answers that for us. The answer is, chapter 38 and verse 4, that God is the omnipotent creator of all things. 38 verse 4. He's speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And we can go on. There's a series of questions asked there. But what he's saying is, look, Job, I'm the creator of everything. You're a creature. I'm the creator. So the answer is, yes, he's big enough, he's great enough, he's powerful enough to cause us to worship him and praise him, even if we were to have nothing from his hand. He is the omniscient ruler of the universe. He is our redeemer, and he is our savior. We're out of time, so we don't have time to read a whole lot more from the book of Job. But that's chapters 38 and 39 and the speeches of God. I am the omnipotent, omniscient ruler of the universe. Even if I were to give you nothing, you still should worship me. And that's true, isn't it? Do we have to be bribed by God to worship Him? Each one of us, we need to answer that for ourselves. Do we have to be bribed by God to worship Him? Well, we shouldn't be. Even if we were to have nothing, He is still who He is. He is still God. We are still creatures. And we owe Him our praise, our adoration, and our obedience. What are the right questions to ask when suffering? Not why, but what? What am I going to do now? And who? Who is God that I should serve Him? These are the questions that the book raises, and maybe they'll help us when we face these kinds of difficult times. We do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel tonight. If you're not a Christian, this great God that we have been talking about, we've talked about the possibility that He might give us nothing, but the truth is that He's given us everything. He's given us everything that we have. He's even given us His Son so that we can be His children. So if you'd like to become a child of this great God of heaven and earth and everything that is, simply believe in Jesus as His Son, the one who's atoned for our sins. Repent of those sins. Be baptized in Jesus' name. And you can be one of His children. And you may not always understand why He does the things that He does. But as one of His children, you have every reason to trust in Him, that He'll be working for you and that He'll do what's best for you. Sometimes, even when we become Christians, we fall into sin, and our relationship with God is affected by that. He tells us simply to repent of those things and confess them, and in His love and mercy and grace, He'll forgive us, and we can be restored to a position of faithful child of His. So if that's your condition, we encourage you to do that tonight. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.